Well, did you read the description in the bulletin? All right, who's the president of Iran? Mohammed? Yeah, exactly. The radio talk guys, they all just kind of start out with an ach, and then it ends with something else. Ahmadinejad, and then who is the Israeli prime minister? Yeah, Benjamin, that's pretty easy. Netanyahu is his name. How many of you heard or read what he had to say, the Israeli prime minister, in response to the Iranian and other ramblings of Islamic-type leaders in regards to Israel? How many of you heard Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu? Okay. His plea was primarily for the what? For what to be recognized? Huh? Well, yeah, it was a particular, but in general, truth. Truth. He accused the United Nations Assembly, those who stood in, or sat in there and listened to those rantings about Israel, as ones who have basically turned their back on truth, abandoned truth. And then he asked this very powerful question. Just a few years away from those prison camps where millions of Jews were exterminated, killed because they were Jews. They've ignored that, turned their back on it as though it did not happen. And he asked this question, have you no shame? It was a really powerful speech, very good speech. And he had a point. How many of you heard the applause after his speech? Okay. You know, that's been Israel's story for a long time. Did the prime minister give an accurate report on the circumstances? Absolutely. Absolutely. And even though the world, if they're honest intellectually and honest historically, have to recognize that Israel has been beat up on for no other reason than the fact that they're Jews, they would have to agree that that is the case, if they're going to be honest. But that's not been the case. And their very existence today, my, he's making a mess, isn't he? If he continues to do that, just stick a sock in it. I know that sounds mean, but do it. Plug him up. It's my son up here. It's not Don. I'm not talking about Don. Don's spitting up all over up here. I was privileged to have in our, not, it was, I was part of the home. I didn't have him in. I don't want you to think I invited him, but when I was a boy, when I was a kid, a little older than Alex here, maybe just about Daniel's age, we had a fella in a couple of times, and he was a Jewish man, Ben David Liu, and he had been in, or actually I should say on his way, I don't remember which one, but it was one of the prison camps. And when the train stopped and the door on the car that he was in popped open, people just fell out, basically. They were so packed in there. They could not fall over because they were that packed in. Some actually died while in transit, but their body still was there because they were packed in that tightly. And he somehow, he didn't know God as his Jesus Christ as his Savior at that point. He certainly believed in God and didn't deny God and his existence, but he didn't know Christ as his Savior. He was a young man. He was shoved down. He fell. Bodies piled up on top of him. They were machine gunning them down as they exited, or as they fell out of the car. And then soldiers went through and ran long bayonet type things through the bodies. And he said literally those bayonets went into the bodies all around him. Did not puncture him. He stayed for what he thought was hours under those dead corpses, those dead people. Finally crawling out from underneath the pile, making his way into the woods where he was several months till he was finally picked up by a friend in a friendly country. And he existed on eating whatever he could scrounge from the woods, largely roots and that type of thing. And he was taken into the care of a family who knew medically that he should not have a steak. And they took really excellent good care of him and brought him his diet. And some of you know about all that diet stuff. I guess a lot of them would get to where there was food, eat and die of whatever that does to your system. I don't know what it does, but he was taken really good care of. And along each step of the way, he said, I look back now and it's as though the hand of God was just on me and walking me through those things. And ultimately was led to Christian homes where he just could not reject the gospel message. And he, by the grace of God, was miraculously saved. And he had some tremendous stories about how God has preserved over and over and over again this nation of Israel. The Six Days War, how many of you know any information about that? Who won that? Who should have won that? The Arabs. I mean, by every human evaluation, there was no reason that Israel should have won that. And there seems to be only a supernatural explanation. It's just incredible. And so Israel, from time to time, has had these moments where, you know, it's pretty amazing. It's kind of even amazing that they have a nation of their own. When did they once again have a nation of their own? In what? 1948. I know that because that's the year in which my dad was born, and he always associated those two things. So 1948, that's correct. And so they have had this national existence, but they're having a little trouble getting along with their neighbors, haven't they? Have you read about that? Have you heard about that? Where did this trouble begin? What? Isaac and Ishmael. Do you remember whose sons they were? Whose sons? Abraham. Which one was the true and right son? Isaac. Ishmael was the son of the handmaiden. Hagar. A fleshly decision. A man in charge, or man-oriented decision that the Israeli people suffer the consequences of to this very day. Isn't that incredible? Now, one of the problems that our country faces, yeah, I know, I have a little fan club over here. If he's being a distraction, let me know and I'll have him dismissed. I was talking about Ishmael. I was trying to ignore that over there. I was talking about the problem with Ishmael. Fleshly, what? Problems that our government has is that they don't have this biblical background to base anything on. Now, it was years ago in our country, we had a pretty strong policy concerning our support for Israel. Was America's policy back a few generations pro-Israel or anti-Israel? Pro-Israel. Why was that? Our country, no matter how hard the skeptics try to disprove this, was founded by men who believed that there was a God and that this book is his word. And this book mentions this special group of people called the Jews, Israel, that God specifically designated as his people, that would be a testimony to the world of his awesomeness and bring glory to him. And he promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David, that those who blessed Israel, God would do what in response? Bless. And those who cursed Israel, what would God do? Curse them. And our founding fathers, certainly not all of them, but a good portion of them, put a lot of stock in this book. And that biblical truth permeated our policy when it came to those types of things, and specifically Israel, when it became a nation, recognized as a nation in 1948. Okay, it was very common with those early ties that we had as an American or a Christian nation to recognize the significance, importance of Israel, and to honor and respect them. And that's running on hard times, isn't it? That concept, that idea. And we're starting to hear a little more. Now, does this, now thinking Christians, does this mean that we should endorse and support all that Israel does today? What? Are you looking for God's curse? No, it doesn't mean that, does it? And we need to be very careful about that. Can Israel be wrong Oh yeah. There's one thing that the Bible examples have demonstrated over and over again, isn't it? That Israel knows how to go their own way. And before we give Israel too hard of a time, if our story were in here, we would see the same thing. We would see the same pattern, wouldn't we? If you don't believe that about Sam, just ask Janice. If you don't believe that about Don, just ask Becky. If our story was in here, we would see the same pattern, wouldn't we? Wouldn't. And we wouldn't be all that fond of the idea of everyone seeing it, would we? That's the case with Israel. But yet God has chosen this nation as his. And he is not done. They have not received what he has promised them. God mess up? Did God decide you're just not worth it? None of these things that God promised depended on Israel for their accomplishment. All of them depend on only one person. Who is the one person that is going to fulfill the covenant that God made with Abraham? God. It's unconditional. God said, I will make you a great nation. I will give you the land. I will, through your seed, send the Messiah. And on the promises went. The specific promises that God made it had no bearing on whether Israel was going to be obedient or not. God, in his infinite foreknowledge, knew exactly where Israel would be today, didn't he? This is not a surprise in 2009 that Israel, for the most part, still continues to reject their Messiah. How many of you know a Jewish person? Okay? Keep your hands up high. If this is a conservative Jew who believes in the God of the Old Testament, maybe more, but at least believes in the God of the Old Testament, keep your hand up. The rest, put your hands down. All right. How many of those that you know who believe in the God of the Old Testament still refuse to this day to recognize Jesus as Messiah? Put your hands down. So, the hands that are up remaining are the Jews that you know who have believe in God of the Old and New Testament and His Son, Jesus Christ, their Savior. Okay, so keep your hands up if that's the case. Okay, all right, so you have a few converted Jews here. But we started out with a lot of others. And you know, this is a pretty small group. And if you look at America and at the world at large, the number of converted Jews is not that great. As a matter of fact, if you know someone who has... Well, we know someone who has a specific ministry to the Jews, don't we? Who are they? They have a tough ministry. It's always been a tough ministry. And Israel, to this very day, continues to reject their husband. That's how this passage describes him that we're going to look at here in just a minute. You remember that bizarre story in the Old Testament, in the book of Hosea? We have God's man, the prophet Hosea, and God tells Hosea to go do the most bizarre thing from our human perspective. I mean, this certainly is one of those instances where we say, well, God, your ways are not my ways and your thoughts are not my thoughts. I wouldn't have came up with that one. What did God tell Hosea to do? Go marry Gomer, who is or was a harlot, prostitute. And Hosea and Gomer illustrate the relationship of God the Father and His chosen people, Israel. God the Father being Hosea and Israel being Gomer. And that is the current status and situation of Israel. They are receiving this punishment of God. They have been set aside. And that wild branch that I mentioned this morning, we identify that wild branch as what group? What's another label that we use for that wild branch today? Church, the church, ecclesia, the called out ones. All right? Those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, okay, they are the tabernacle of God. Just incredible, this reality. Israel's been set aside. The wild branch, the wild olive branch have been grafted in. That's the church. And God is working specifically within the church. And the church is to be manifesting the glories of God just as Israel was supposed to have been doing. And they didn't. They've been set aside. They will. But that's for a time later. The church is mentioned starting in what book? I mean, there are maybe some glimpses of it in the Old Testament. But it's a New Testament book where the church is mentioned and we see the formation of the church. What book is that? Acts. And we see the church in some, and very specifically we see the church throughout the epistles, because they're letters to a local church, until what place in the Bible? Revelation chapter 4. Yeah, 4 verse what? Yeah, 4 verse 1. Yeah, Revelation chapter 4 verse 1. What happens there? What happens to the end of chapter 3? The rapture. The rapture. The church is taken. And now, what does Revelation 4 following deal with? Israel. All right. Israel has been set aside. The church has been grafted in. God is specifically working through the church, the gospel ministry, through the local church. And he's going to snatch the church out of here. And then he's going to deal and bring his attentions back again to Israel. And we're going to see a national revival. We're going to see some of the things that Isaiah chapter 54 points out here. Okay, incredible, some of the things that are coming. And we share some of these things with our with these Jewish individuals. We share some of these things in common. We'll be sharing these times and these events and these blessings together with them. And so, does that make sense to you? There are some who teach, men and women who have studied God's Word and are good preachers and teachers, who view this thing totally different. They see Israel as the church, and they see the church today as the church, or they would say that the church today is spiritual Israel, and they would not see a distinction between the two. And they're going to interpret Isaiah chapter 53, 54, 55 a whole lot different than it will be interpreted tonight. They don't make a distinction between Israel and the church. God's Word makes time and time again several clear distinctions between Israel and the church. God is going to deal very specifically with each one of them. They share a lot of things in common, and so that's one of the reasons why it gets confused. Israel is always referred to as the bride of whom, or the wife of whom? Jehovah, or God. How about the church? What is the church identified as? The bride of Christ. That is one of the differences that the Word of God itself makes between these two distinct groups. So let's look now in Isaiah chapter 54, and we're just going to work our way through the verses, say a couple comments about the verses, and just look at what the future is for Israel. This might surprise you, but the United Nations is not going to determine the future of Israel. Now, how many of you are shocked by that? This, they really think they're something, don't they? By the way, if you haven't noticed, I have a real strong bias against the United Nations, other than the fact that I think it should never have been in existence. I don't have a opinion on the matter. But, boy, they really are self-important, self-inflated. And the United Nations is not going to make a decision on this. God has declared, and it will be the way in which He has declared it. And I think it's going to surprise a whole lot of people at the United Nations. Look with me at let me say this first. Another major relationship between Israel and Jehovah is introduced here in this chapter. Israel as the wife of Jehovah. The theme of the chapter is the restoration of Israel to her great husband, Jehovah God. The prophecy here looks forward to redeemed Israel, restored in their land in the day of the Lord. Israel has never been given, they have never inhabited the land that God has promised. Who for the most part has inhabited the land that God has promised Israel? Gentiles. Okay, the Gentiles have had control over it. I mean, at times they've had more control over, I mean, under whose reign did they have a pretty good chunk of it? No? King, let me give you a hint. He was very wise. King Solomon, yeah, okay, there you go. King Solomon. They came close, but they did not, even at that point, even during Israel's height, they did not have the land that God promised them. It's been under Gentile control, predominantly. The prophecy here looks forward to redeemed Israel stored in their land in the day of the Lord. Verse 1, sing, O barren, that thou didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. With eloquent cadence, the prophet cries in a sing-songy kind of way, cries out to Israel to sing with rejoicing. He likens Israel to a woman having no children. By the way, to a Jewish mind, is that a good or bad thing? It's really difficult, actually, for our culture to understand this, but it was a really bad thing. I mean, our culture, you know, kids kind of get in the way of your selfish ambitions, and so children, if you have them, you only want to, you know, one and a half. And but that was not the Jewish mindset. This is a big deal. Yet the day is coming when she will abound with children. The allegory speaks of Israel first chastened in her dispersion and then restored and blessed in her land on the day of the Lord. They're experiencing their punishment. They're experiencing the dispersion at this point. But there will be a day when she will grow children beyond number. Verses 2 and 3 of this chapter, enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. The analogy is of a Middle Eastern nomad in his tent, such as Abraham and the early ones used. Israel is likened to one living in such a tent. The day would come when that tent had to be greatly enlarged, had to be expanded, the cords supporting it would have to be lengthened, and the tent pegs would have to be strengthened. And Israel would someday go into a major enlargement program. Now, they've worked diligently at that for a long time in Israel. Have you noticed that? It's not worked. I mean, it's moved forward to some degree. There's the Zionism kind of stuff going on and so forth. But it really hasn't been all that successful. Well, that's because, you know, it's pretty much bound to fail. But God's plan, His enlargement program, when He enacts it, it will accomplish exactly what He sets out. He is prophesying of the day when the enlargement program will begin. Their tent will have to be expanded. Verse 3, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. The day is coming when Israel will expand on all sides. The inclusion of the Gentile cities is both literal and spiritual, I believe. I mean, right now they pretty much control the vast area. In the millennial, Israel will certainly annex former Gentile areas into the territories that are under their control. However, I believe that it's an allusion here to the inclusion of the Gentiles in the coming kingdom of Christ. And then as the gospel has gone around the world, the Gentile world, multitudes of Gentiles are now in the body of Christ and will inherit the kingdom as well. We have that in common with our Jewish brothers and sisters, those who are present with us and those who will come in the future. You all remember that great Jewish revival that's going to take place during the tribulation period. By the way, what's the main purpose for God pouring out His wrath over that 7-year period of time on earth? What's His main purpose? To grab whose attention? Israel's. Now, He'll grab some Gentiles' attention too, but primarily His focus is on His people, Israel. And He is bringing them to this final decision point. Bow your knee. Call out to Me for salvation. And I'll save you. Chapter 55 had some of those truths that we talked about this morning. Verse 4, fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not put to shame. Thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore. One of the many fear nots appears again. Israel was consoled to fear not, for God had promised to bless them. They no longer would need to be ashamed or confounded for the sin, the shame of their past. That shame likely is referring to their idolatry, their rebellion against their God. I mean, it manifested itself many times, exhibited itself in many different ways. The day is coming when Israel will forget that shame. They had cut themselves off from God, and they had done so like a woman that was a widow, cut off from her husband. Yet the day is coming when they will no longer face such difficulties or even remember the difficulties and the struggles, the shame of their sin. The day is when that day will come when their Messiah and Savior returns and restores Israel as the Queen of Nations. You know, there is a day coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We talk about that often. There is a day coming when everyone will recognize that Israel is God's people. Isn't that incredible? I think it's one of the explanations for the tremendous hatred that this world has exhibited towards the Jewish people. I mean, really, what? I mean, is it their looks? I mean, they don't really look all that different from, you know, other groups. I mean, what is it that has generated this such violent hatred towards the Jewish people? Well, I think the reason is spiritual. I think the father of this world, the father of lies, has just rallied his troops to do all that he can to destroy the people that God has chosen as his own. See? I think that's the only explanation that makes sense. Verse 5 and 6, for thy maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. God here likens Israel to his wife. Though she had been unfaithful, the day is coming when he in faithfulness and mercy will restore him to restore her to himself. Take her back. The thought parallels that of Hosea and Gomer that we've already talked about in Hosea 2. Jehovah God certainly was the creator and maker of Israel. He is also to them as a husband. Though the church is the bride of Christ, Israel is likened to the wife of Jehovah. And that likeness is just that, a metaphor. As a merciful, faithful husband, God will someday receive back to himself his wayward and faithful people, his people Israel. And then notice how God refers to himself here, the Lord of hosts, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth. Verse 6, for the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken, and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. Over the long history of Israel, they had turned their back on their God and God had in a limited way forsaken them several times. He had chastened them and eventually removed them from their land. Remember, he raised up Gentile nations. Who was the first one to remove them from their lands? No? It was Babylon, thank you very much. Remember, we have the story of a guy by the name, it was some guy that was thrown in a lion's den. Who was that? Daniel. Yeah, okay, Daniel. And then there was three guys that were thrown into a fiery furnace of some sort. What were their names? Shadrach, what was it? Meshach and Abednego. Okay, very good. Yeah. Oh, Syria. Assyria. Yeah, Assyria, that's correct. It was Assyria. That's right. Yeah, and then who, Janice? Babylon. It was Assyria. And I was thinking of Cyrus the Great with whom? Persia, okay. And they came on after Babylon. All right, thank you for setting that straight. It was Assyria first. But God raised up these Gentile nations to punish Israel, to cause this dispersion. We see some of those names that we just mentioned during that time period. And then we see some of those folks returning. What are some of their names? Rebuilt the temple, rebuilt the wall. Who are those guys? Ezra, Nehemiah. Okay, and we could go on with those things. All right, God has chastened them and caused them to be dispersed. And now I forget exactly where I was, so let me come back to this here. He has allowed them to be chastened. And even so to this very day. Yet for him to whom 1,000 years is as one day, it's only been a moment. The day is coming when God in his great mercies will regather Israel to his promised land. And we see a small preview of what of that happening in the 20th century as the Jews, particularly after World War II, were given this place of unification, but it doesn't even come remotely close to what God has promised Abraham. In verse 8, in a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment. Isn't that incredible? In a little wrath. Did you catch a little wrath? What's he talking about there? We'll look at that in just a minute. I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. The church will not go through the tribulation, but Israel will. Isn't it interesting how God refers to it? In a little wrath. When we think of the tribulational period, those 7 years of tribulation, does the word little wrath, or does the phrase little wrath pop into your mind? I mean, that's heavy duty stuff. I mean, it is incredible. The world, as we know it, is devastated. And it's being referred to here as little wrath. Does things like that cause you to pause? And why is it being considered little wrath? Well, look what it's being compared to. What's it being compared to in verse 8? That would cause it to be little wrath. What's it being compared to? In contrast to what? Everlasting kindness. The tremendous destruction and devastation of the tribulational period is but a little wrath when compared to the everlasting kindness that God will grant to those who bow their knee to Him. Isn't that incredible? The day of wrath, in part, will be to turn Israel back to her God in righteousness and in truth. And in that day, they will realize that Jesus Christ is their Messiah and Savior. Multitudes will come. We have the 144,000 Jews who were saved and go out as evangelists, and multitudes come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. From the hindsight of the millennium, those days of travail will be as a small moment. And that day, God in everlasting kindness will have mercy upon His unfaithful people Israel. And once again, God refers to Himself as the Redeemer of Israel. Verse 9 and 10, "For this is as the waters of Noah unto me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee." God, through the prophet, now recalls His covenant promise that He made with Noah. Remember how what He said with Noah, "I won't destroy the earth again with a universal flood." And He put the bow in the sky. We call that what? What did God put in the sky, kids, to remind us of that promise? The rainbow. That's right. In Genesis, God says that I will never destroy the earth by water again. In like fashion, God is now promising Israel that He will never again be angry with them. Incredible. The context of this promise is in the day of the Lord, after God has restored and redeemed Israel. After that, never again will there be a need for Him to chasten Israel. Or the Gentiles, for that matter. "For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that hath mercy on thee." Now this is just a hypothetical here. Though even if the mountains be removed, God's promise to Israel that day will never go away. Verse 11 and 12, "O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundations with sapphires." Does that sound like Israel today? Afflicted, tossed with tempests, and not comforted? Huh. Yeah. The message here is that the message continues to Israel over the centuries. They surely have been afflicted, tossed about, not comforted. What was the reason for that? What's the reason they've experienced so much trouble and difficulty? They rejected God. They rejected His Son, the Messiah. However, the day is coming when Israel will be magnified. And they will serve as they were created to serve. Why was Israel created? Why were they selected as God's special chosen people for one purpose? What was their purpose for existence? To bring glory to God. And they will accomplish that. And part of this, these building materials here, I mean, this refers to, hey, this just isn't your average building materials. This is palace quality building materials. Verse 12, "And I will make the windows of agates and thy gates of carbuncles and all thy borders of pleasant stones." Jason, have you done much building with these items lately? Yeah, just the carbuncles. Okay, all right. The point here is this. God is going to set them up for just who and what they are. His people. Why are they His people? Because they are something, right? No, why are they His people? He chose them. Now, there are so many parallels, but we need to recognize as we leave tonight, we that know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior are His people because we are something, right? Why? Because He chose us. Isn't that incredible? And we need to recognize these truths. And we have the privilege today of walking in the joy and the peace that these things bring to our minds and to our hearts. I hope you live that way. Hope you lived that way last week. Hope you live that way this week. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that we should show forth the praises of Him who hath called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Did you describe yourself to someone this week at work as that? Did you give that description of yourself? Not with your words. Because, I mean, if you said that with words, what would they do? Well, don't you think you're something? Oh, wait, they probably put their hands on their hips, right? And say, well, don't you think you're something? Did you tell someone that today, this week, this past week, that that's what you are? How can you tell someone that that's what you are? How could you have told someone last week that that's what you are without ever saying a word? You live it, don't you? You live it. No, it's okay to share those things verbally, but you might want to give it a little explanation because it certainly will not be a normal conversation for them. 13 and 14, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In that day, not only will there be great material blessing for Israel, but the spiritual blessings will be as great as well. And all of the children of Israel will be taught of the Lord in that day. Verse 14, in righteousness shalt thou be established, thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Righteousness will be the prevailing characteristic of the land in that day, and as a result, aggressive nations will no longer be allowed to molest Israel. There will be no fear of war or attack or dirty bombs or missiles with nuclear warheads. I mean, it's gone. They long for that day, don't they? They're working diligently for that day, and yet it just remains out of reach. Verse 15 through 17, behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. In centuries gone by before, God has raised up Gentile nations. We've talked about them. Assyria, Babylon, Persia. However, in the day of the Lord, that will never happen again. The hypothetical case presented here is just reaffirming the fact that God makes it clear that He will defend Israel. He will never be angry again. And He will be their defender. Verse 16, behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fires, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. The illustration of the blacksmith forging an implement of or weapon is described here, and over the centuries, God has raised up aggressive nations, we could say the wasters, to chasten other sinful nations. However, in the day of the Lord, that will never happen again to Israel. Verse 17, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and the righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. This day is coming, the millennium, when no nation will attack Israel. There will not even be the threat of such an attack. Every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This will be the legacy, the heritage of God's people in that day. He has promised it. He has declared it. At this point in history, they have not realized it, but it's just a moment of time. And just as the vast majority of the world today raise their fist in rebellion against God, there will come a day when their knee will bow and their tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Hopefully, some of those raised fists and rebellious hearts are turned to Him before that day. And there will be a day when Israel, whether they get the UN sanction or not, will be recognized as God's chosen people. And what a marvelous future we enjoy and share with our brothers and sisters in Christ of Jewish descent. Everlasting presence of God and the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it incredible? That's our future. And I've said it before, and I'll say it again in conclusion. You know, for the Christian, in a sense, I don't want to be, you know, what's the word I want? I'm not trying to be trite or nasty. That's, I don't know what the word is, but you know what I'm talking about. In a sense, for the Christian, this earth, this stuff that we experience here on earth, is as close to hell as we get. This is, in a sense, our hell. This is as bad as it gets for us. It only gets better from here. But for those who are without Christ, this is, in a sense, their heaven. This is as good as it gets for them. It only gets worse from here. And if we would look at those folks around us that God has allowed us to interact with in that way, I think it might just put a different kind of burden on our heart. Might not so be that job raise or that increase in pay or that new car or that faster boat or whatever may not be all that important or significant, but those souls around us. It's incredible, isn't it? And then you just can't go over this thing without being reminded of the great grace and mercy of God. Aren't you glad for that? I mean, what if God just gave Israel what they deserved? What happened? Have you ever found yourself reading the story and saying, oh, not again? God, I mean, how could you put up with this? Aren't you glad that someone could look at your life and say, God, not again? How can you put up with that? Aren't you glad that he has given you another chance, another opportunity, has offered you grace and mercy many, many, many times? Let's live in light of those things. And it should affect the way in which we live, the way in which we walk,